So today we're doing a review of where we come from. I've said 1 to 12, but really it's 1 to 11. Major reason being is that the major section is actually 1 to 12, not 1 to 11. But the study guides we've been doing are 1 to 11. I'm not altogether sure why they've done it that way, but yeah, that's the way it is. Now one day there was a dad who said to his young son, made a statement to him, he said, knowledge is power, Francis Bacon. What did you just hear? If you were like the father and perhaps a little bit like me, you would hear the statement as, knowledge is power, a statement from the philosopher Francis Bacon. Or you might have heard, as a little boy heard, knowledge is power, France is Bacon. And he, for years, wondered, what on earth did Dad mean by France is Bacon? He had no clue. It was ages, a long, long time before he realized that his father was actually quoting the philosopher Francis Bacon. What we hear is often conditioned upon our previous knowledge and experience. If you didn't have a clue who Francis Bacon was, you would be forgiven for thinking that France is Bacon. I'm not sure the French would altogether like that. When we read the Gospel of John, if you were to read it for the first time, your background to what you read would often determine how you first began to understand it. If you were a Gentile, you had been brought up in the Roman Empire, in Greece or Rome, and you were here at some church, someone invited you to a church, and you'd heard about these Christians, and so you come along and they start reading the Gospel of John. And your first impression might be, I have no problems believing Jesus is God because, hey, we're Romans, we have lots of them. And some of those gods have sons. No problem whatsoever. If you're a Jew and you'd been invited that morning to go to the church and you were a little bit more of an open-minded Jew and you heard that that Jesus was God's son, your immediate thought would possibly be, blasphemy, there's only one God. I'm not a Roman, I'm not a Greek, I'm not a Gentile. There is only one. Our past experiences color how we read things. Okay, none of us, I think, can claim that in this year is the first time we've ever read anything of the Gospel of John. But what we've read before colors what we read now. But if you are reading the Gospel of John, hopefully you've picked up and think, I didn't know that it said that. Or is that what it means by that? See, the Gospel of John is intended to be read not once. Oh, it's an interesting little book. I think I'll just read it. Oh, I've read it now. I can sell it to the second-hand bookshop or something. No, the Gospel of John is intended to be read multiple times. And I mean multiple times. Because as you read through, particularly if you're coming from I don't think it really matters which way you're going to come. Somewhere along the line, you're going to misunderstand some of the things that are said and done. Is that what Jesus means by that? It's probably a statement you'll say after you've read it a dozen times. And you begin to pick up the categories that are used and you begin to understand some of the phrases and you begin to understand some of the references, particularly as you carry on your biblical reading program of the Old Testament. And it might be that as you're reading the Old Testament and you come across a statement in one of the passages and you say, I think that's referring to Jesus. I think it's pointing to him. I didn't realize. And you go back to the Gospel of John, you read it and think, I'm convinced it is. See, as we read, as we study, as we grow in what we know, so our understanding, and this is true of all four Gospels, but particularly the Gospel of John, is our knowledge grows. So my review this morning is going to be built mainly on the idea that you've read the Gospel of John recently in chapters 1 to 11. Most recently. There was a book by a guy called Philip Yancey. Some of you have probably read some of his, Jesus I Never Knew. He attempted to go back and read the Gospels as if he had never read them before, but once you start, that's utterly impossible. You can't. You've got to keep going. It's a bit like I'm on a journey to Blenheim from Dunedin. Let me start walking. I get to the other end of Dunedin. I'll blow this for a joke. I'm heading home again. Sort of thing. With the Gospels, you can't do that. You've got to keep going. You've got to keep building that knowledge. You've got to keep building into the experience and things like that. But as we sort of go through the Gospel, the big question, the number one question that you've really got to look at, you've really got to answer, you've really got to think about and constantly have in your mind is, who is Jesus? That's the most important question in the Gospel. Who is Jesus? And you could come away with, some people do, he's a great teacher, great moral teacher. And in the words of C.S. Lewis, given all his acts and his claims to be deity, if you think he is only a great moral teacher, you're putting him on the same plane as someone who claims to be a poached egg or as a demon, one of the two. He doesn't really leave any other options. You've got to accept either who he is for who he is, or he's either a poached egg or a demon. But the question comes down to is, who is Jesus? And it becomes the most important question we can ask and answer. Okay, you've read the Gospel. You know about the signs. And an interesting little point that's been pointed out is John actually starts numbering them. Sign number one, sign number two, sign number three, and then he doesn't number any of the rest. You notice that? Doesn't number any of the rest at all. So how many are there? There's one that is very conspicuous by its absence. Very conspicuous by his absence. Anyone want to have a go at it? Jesus' resurrection. Yes, I left that one out, not intentionally, but as I was walking down this morning, actually that list is, that list is incomplete. Jesus' resurrection in there. Jesus uses signs, you know, like signposts. Or in the old country, England and Ireland and places like that, you're traveling along and here's a stone by the side of the road and it's got a name and a miles. And it's how far you've got to go to that destination. These are things that point to something, something significant. And these signs point to who Jesus is. And that's the list of the thing, water into wine. You know, hey, nature does that all the time. You know, about 6 months of the year, takes water, turns it into wine. And then fools take wine and turn it into something else. But Jesus turned water into wine. He healed the official's son, and that one done at a distance. He heals the obstinate invalid. This is a guy who appears to be happy in his current state. In fact, has no inclination, even after being healed, to find out who Jesus is. Doesn't even want to know. Then you have the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 plus, by the way, not 5,000. There's probably more than 5,000. There's 5,000 men. Jesus walks on water. That's a cool party trick. Wouldn't you mind doing that one? Yeah. I can walk on water too. If there's a glass here, I can pour it on the floor and I can walk on it. But that's not what Jesus did. Interesting, if you actually thought about it, what was the water doing at the time that Jesus was walking on it? It was stormy. It wasn't a calm day. I've crossed Cook Strait many, many times. I've crossed Cook Strait when it's been like a mirror. I've also crossed Cook Strait in the middle of storms. I would not be that easy to walk on water in the middle of a storm. But Jesus did it with ease. He heals a man born blind. And this guy, unlike the obstinate invalid, this guy, and he doesn't know who Jesus is. And as the Pharisees talk with him, argue with him, he comes to the conclusion, Jesus has to be the Son of God. If the Pharisees were trying to convince him that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, that he was a liar, a lunatic, or a demon, they achieved the exact opposite. Jesus raises Lazarus. In the Old Testament, there are cases of dead people being raised, a few. I think there's one, and I should have probably looked this one up, where the body up, they throw it into a tomb just to get rid of the body. It's a prophet. Body touches the prophet. The guy is resurrected. That's a bit of a weird one. But, you know, it does happen. But Lazarus is special because he was dead 4 days. Now, the Jews believed that the spirit would hover around attempting to get back into the body for 3 days. And on the fourth day, it would realize that it couldn't get in and leave. There was also a case of a atheist or agnostic who was doing a session, a talk somewhere, and he was trying to say that this was a setup by Jesus. And, you know, Jesus had the sign that it was set up. Lazarus wasn't really dead, and Jesus was going to call out, "Lazarus, come forth." And that was the signal for Lazarus to come out of the tomb. And as he said this, you know, it basically asked the question, and why did Jesus say Lazarus? There's apparently one old saint in the back of the room who was heard to call out, if he didn't say Lazarus, the whole graveyard at Bethany would have been standing in front of him. Thank you to that dear old lady. And then at the end, there's the catch, the fish, and of course, Jesus' resurrection. But it's interesting, John only records a few. But John wrote his gospel in the full knowledge of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the overall impression that we get of the miracles is there was a massive number of miracles. And John deliberately just selects a few out of the whole list, and I'm sure Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't record them all either, to point to who Jesus was. Very deliberate, very pointed. But if you read the Old Testament, the time in which there is the most greatest number of miracles was the time of the Exodus, when God delivered his people from slavery. Yes, there are other periods where there are great miracles under the time of David, Elijah, and there's a few others. But the greatest outworking of God's miracles was in the time of the Exodus. And John refers to as a time of Exodus. In fact, it's referred to in the Synoptic Gospels as well, that this is Jesus's Exodus. Exodus is simply the word, Greek word, that means way out. The way out from. And the like. So we read from these signs because basically, can you do them? Could you turn water into wine? I can with grapes, but you know, not just, you know, here's a glass of water and by the time I give it to you, it's a glass of wine. No, that doesn't happen. I can't do that. He was an official son at a distance. I'm not even a doctor. We have a doctor among us. I'm not even a doctor. Look at how well I'm doing with myself. He was an obstinate invalid. I wouldn't even bother, to be honest. Feeding. Louise generally doesn't eat my cooking. So I generally cook for myself. So I cook for one. Louise cooks for multiple people, walks on water. As I say, apart from a party trick of putting water on the ground, I wouldn't even attempt to try and walk on water. Heals the man born blind. Even doctors can't heal that. It's utterly impossible. Have you ever thought about that one either? Because basically seeing is more of a process than just your eyes. It's also the back of the brain. There's a lot more to Jesus' healings than simply what we often think. Raises as Lazarus. Yes, doctors can raise some dead people. Occasionally. They're on the operating table. They've died and they raise them. They bring them back. You know, big needle, adrenaline, stab them in the heart. Or, you know, the paddles, give them electric shock, you know. Type of thing. Many a time I'm sure Louise wanted to do that to me. And the like. But, you know, someone who's been dead 4 days? Never heard of that happening. No doctor's that good. And catch fish. Well, hey, fishermen catch fish all the time. I've been on many, many fishing trips. I think I can count on one finger or one hand the number of fish I've actually caught. But here are these guys at the end of the gospel. They're out fishing, caught nothing. The fish are not in this part of the lake. Don't know where they are, but they're in a different part of the lake. And Jesus says, oh, throw your net over the other side of the boat. And the net is instantly full. Fishermen would love to do that trick, but they can't. Jesus is not simply a good man, a wise teacher, a decent, upright man. The miracles move Jesus into a different category altogether. Throughout the Old Testament, the miracles are done by the prophets to prove that God is there speaking through them. But the miracles are not done by the prophets, but done by God through the prophets. Many of them are clearly done separate from the prophets at times. The prophet might pray, and there's a hailstorm, and this hail is that big that it kills the enemy army. God works separately from the prophets, and these can no way be attributed to the prophets in any way. In fact, the prophets would never claim, I did this miracle. Aren't I a wonderful fellow? Aren't I great? But with Jesus, he does them all. He is the reason for them all. None are done separately. None are done apart from him. He stands out unique in the biblical record of miracles. If not for the sheer number that he did, but by the very fact that he was responsible for more. In John 10, 37 and 38, Jesus says, believe in what I've said, but if you don't even believe in what I say, believe in the miracles and the signs that I've done. They point to who I am. Oop, wrong way. Ah, the right way. The teachings. Jesus' teaching finds its basis in the messages of God to his people throughout the Old Testament. We have Nicodemus and the new birth in chapter 3. Nicodemus, the great theologian of his day, top of his game, knew, I think in many ways, what Jesus was referring to, but couldn't understand how Jesus was applying it. The Samaritan woman and the water of life. I find that story utterly amazing. Not because of the water of life, but because Jesus spoke to a Samaritan woman. Pharisees wouldn't go through Samaria. They'd go across over the Jordan River and go up the east side and back over because they didn't want to go through Jordan. And the woman shows it absolutely clearly here in a sense of, you a Jew? You're talking to me? Me? And I think the most amazing thing in this story is the simple fact is that Jesus would go out of his way to reach anyone. He would go out of his way to reach anyone. Jesus' relationship with his father in chapter 5 as the faithful son. You're beginning to want to understand the nature of Jesus to the father in the terms of the Trinity? Chapter 5. I would be very, very surprised if anyone when Jesus said that understood what he was saying or understood the significance of what he was saying. People today still don't. There's the 5,000 and the bread of life. That Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus comes from and his mission from God the Father in chapters 7 to 8. There is the good shepherd one that we've considered more recently, chapter 10. And really, it's a story also about bad shepherds. Who are the bad shepherds? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the priesthood. And Jesus talks about the resurrection in chapter 11. That he is the resurrection and life. One of the most significant things about all of these is that if you want any of these things, you don't get them by understanding a philosophy. You don't get them by memorizing scripture. You don't get them by understanding the Old Testament law and even obeying it. You get these things by being in Christ. See, the whole category that wraps up salvation, all the concepts that we use, if you think about them, reconciliation, redemption, justification, adoption, the whole parcel is included in one thing. God gives us himself. God gives us himself in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. God gives us himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And only in that, and that alone, do we have salvation. And that's what it means that Jesus is the new birth. He is the water of life. He is the bread of life. He is the resurrection. We have all the blessings of salvation in Christ Jesus. Paul makes that point in Ephesians chapter 1. But we need to realize here with these things that the coming of Jesus is a massive change. In the Old Testament, God reveals himself as a singular God. There is no other God or gods. But when Jesus comes, he reveals himself to be the Son of God. And it was going to take the church a long time to work this one out. And it did. Interesting, we often say that Jesus came to and his signs proved that he is God. Actually, to be more specifically accurate, they proved he was the Son of God. And that is the more significant factor. And that's chapter 5. How does Jesus relate to his Father in terms of the nature of the Trinity? Chapter 5 is the most significant chapter you can study. God reveals himself to be Trinity in the coming of Jesus. A theologian by the name of B.B. Warfield wrote an article in the International Encyclopedia of Theology, I think it was, and he started off by saying, the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament. That's fine, yeah, most theologians have no problem with that. It's pointed to, it's alluded to, but it's not actually made clear. Then he made the statement, but the Trinity is not revealed in the New Testament. And a lot of people, is he liberal? But his full statement was, in a sense, the Trinity is revealed in the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. In the coming of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. The New Testament points back to that and what that significance is. It is disclosed in the coming of Jesus and then the coming of the Spirit. In Jesus, God is revealing himself to us in a way that he could not do it before. The Old Testament prepares for it, but doesn't actually reveal it. And so that was a big problem for the Pharisees in Jesus' teaching. The coming of Jesus is a promise that God made in the Old Testament, a promise to save his people. And Jesus talked about it. Each of his messages builds out of the promises of the Old Testament for God to come and save his people. There is a song by a guy, Michael Card, called The Promise, I would recommend that you go online and hunt it up. He has a line in it, their wildest dreams were not wild enough. I love that line. Their wildest dreams were not wild enough, from Michael Card. Jesus' coming was a promise to punish the evil national leaders. We saw that a little bit in the study of John chapter 10 and the shepherds, how they refer back. God says, in the assembly of the congregation, I will condemn them. I will judge them. And Jesus comes on the scene in the midst of all the people. What does he do? You're whitewashed tombs. He calls them. He condemns them. A promise to punish or to judge the evil national leaders. A promise to be with his people. A promise to be with his people. How more intimate can God get with his people than to actually become one of them? To actually be one of them. And just at the right time, he brought it to pass in the incarnation of Jesus. But it was a promise to be a blessing to the whole world. Not just for the Jews. A promise that was also yet to be fulfilled in the coming of the Spirit to indwell his people. In Jesus, God is giving us himself. What more does he have to give? What more does he have to give? Jesus shows us also the heart of God. When you consider Jesus, what do you consider? One of my beefs with theologians at times is that basically the Bible was written not for theologians, the academics, the doctors of whatever. They're written for you. The ordinary men and women sitting in a church pew. The Bible is written for you. Not for the professor of theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. Not for the professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. Not for the professor at Cambridge. the Bible is written for you, for me. The Bible is written for us. And in it, God shows us himself. And in Jesus, God reveals to us his heart. What matters to God? What matters to him the most? What does he become angry about? Can you answer those? That question from the gospel. What does he want to see his people do? People mattered to him. As I said, he went out of his way to meet a Samaritan woman. To many Jews, the lowest of the lowest of the low. Yeah, Gentiles were probably a higher order. He healed them of their diseases. He reached out to the lost. He confronted those who abused and bullied them. He taught them how to live better with each other. He taught them that God loved them and to what to extent that God would go to redeem them. What matters to the heart of God? Jesus reveals it to us. I'm just reminded, I was just, again walking down this morning, it was a story from Lord of the Rings. Never quite came through in the movies, and I was really disappointed about it. But in the books, the party have arrived at the Elven Wood, and they've been introduced to the Queen, the Elven Queen, and don't ask me to pronounce her name. There's been a bit of angry words spoken backwards and forwards, particularly with Gimli the Dwarf, because elves and dwarfs don't like each other at this point in time, for hundreds of years type of thing. And he's sitting there very glum, and he hears her make some statements in the dwarven language. And Tolkien writes, and he says, for Gimli, he looks up and looks into her eyes. And he says, it was like looking into the heart of an enemy and seeing only love and understanding there. Seeing only love and understanding there. And for Gimli, that was it. That is, everything changed. You see, when we consider God, yes, God judges and not that, but when we look into the heart of God, what do we see? Do we see love and understanding there? Do we see the extent that he was willing to go to save us? See, if we don't understand that, then we have not understood the most important thing there is to understand about God. Yes, it required his death upon the cross because the sacrifice had to be made. That's justification. But then when you consider some of those other things and consider adoption, how much greater is our salvation than just being declared innocent? The Pharisees might teach that God responds to people based on their adherence to the law. In their system, a man born blind is blind as a punishment for his parents' sins or his sins he committed in the womb. A man born blind. For Jesus, it was an opportunity to show God's love to a sinful world. An opportunity to show the Father's love to a sinful world. And John, we've already had this morning from Shane, John, that you might believe. That you might believe. See, why did Jesus come? If all it was to condemn the world, he didn't need to do that. He could have stayed up in heaven and done that one, to send an army of angels to, you know, wipe people off, or just, you know, physical hand, massive big hand, little planet, bing, into the sun. Humanity's dealt with. No, he came for a purpose. And that was to redeem us. So when we ask the question, who is Jesus? It's not a simple answer. It's more complicated, more complex than often what we think. And what did he do? But in asking the question, who Jesus is, we have to ask a slightly different question, which is related. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? And so we have confrontations. Because not everyone answers the question the right way. We have Jesus clears the temple. Why did he clear the temple? Because the Pharisees, the priesthood had turned it into a den of thieves, it says. You know, here is this outer courtyard, what was called the courtyard of the Gentiles, if I remember rightly, I think. I think it was. And they turned, you know, basically, here was a place where Gentiles should be able to come and pray to God. And what did the priesthood turn it into? A place for money changing, a place for them to make money. That was the whole point of it. They brought it into the temple, into this courtyard, that where God had said, I want Gentiles to come and pray to me here so much that in my temple, here is a place for this to be done. And the priesthood, God's very own priesthood, had said, to hell with them. Let's make money. Jesus corrects Nicodemus' understanding of God's purposes. What's God up to? A new birth. Wow. What did Jesus mean by that? Well, hopefully we have some answer for that one. But Nicodemus didn't understand. Here he is, this great theologian in the Jewish Pharisaical system. And yet he really didn't understand what Jesus would. That's in the Old Testament, mate. Do you mean to say I would understand it if I was there? Probably not. Honestly. We understand it because we repeated it over and over again. Jesus presents the Trinity and the nature of God's sonship in chapter 5. The Pharisees didn't understand that one. He's a demon. They're equivalent of what you would say. He's insane. He's crazy. He's nutters. He's a poached egg. Sort of thing. That was their one. Handling responsibility to the Son, chapter 6. Jesus says, you know, basically, my Father has handed the responsibility of you sinners to me. It's now my responsibility. Under the whole of the Old Testament, to the coming of Jesus, the responsibility was the Father's. Basically. Within one sense, in terms of the Trinity. Jesus comes on the scene and says, the Father is now passing all of you guys who believe in me to me. It's now my responsibility. You are in my hands. Do the Pharisees understand that? Actually, there are Christians today who still don't really understand that one. Acceptance of who Jesus is, chapter 7. How many times do we read people didn't believe? People didn't believe. The leadership who rejects Jesus, chapter 9. Oh, they didn't like him healing. Nope. Didn't like the healing because why? He did it on the Sabbath. Can't do that on the, you know, what, that last one, the healing of the man born blind. One of the big problems. Because spitting was to make mud and mud is work. You can't do that on the Sabbath, mate. That's work. They have a real problem. The question can be asked here is in a sense, how well do the Pharisees really understand God? Yeah, they knew a lot of the words of the Old Testament. But they really didn't know. You want to know how well a person really knows God? Look at how merciful they are. That's the real test. That's the real test. The leadership who reject Jesus. The leaders should have accepted who Jesus was. You know, basically, they should have been the first. They should have been lining up to be first to accept him. But they are the first to reject him. Ungodly leaders. We read that in the nature of the shepherds, the poor shepherds. You know, the thief is the one who climbs the wall. My mother used to always make the statement, a locked door only keeps an honest man out. If someone breaks into your house, what are they? They're a thief. You don't break into someone's house. Well, actually, there is a person who breaks into people's houses. Does it one night every year. And we don't ring the police on him. But, you know, he's fantasy. But the ungodly leaders, they're the thieves. They don't really care about the sheep. Here is, do they really understand the heart of God? Do they really understand the fact that they were what they were showed that they did not? And chapter 11 was one miracle too many. I'm amused, surprised that the Pharisees and the Sadducees joined forces over this one. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They accepted all of the Old Testament, but they particularly believed in the resurrection, life after death and the resurrection. The Sadducees, who were the priesthood, didn't. They accepted only Moses' first five books. They didn't accept any of the rest. But they really didn't believe in the resurrection. I'm not sure what they actually believed, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. Here is the golden opportunities for the Pharisees to say to the Sadducees, we're right, you're wrong. And what do? We gotta kill him. What? Are you guys not paying attention to what's going on? Are you so rotten to the core that you cannot see what's right in front of you? There was opposition. Jesus was not accepted by his own. And John, in writing his gospel, makes this absolutely clear. The leaders did not accept him because he did not come up through their ranks, neither did he accept their authority. He wasn't one of them. By the way, who would ever expect it? A prophet comes from God. He comes from God. God has God's authority. He is not one of the establishment. And when the Son comes, even more so, not one of the establishment. Jesus cleared the temple out of the money-making practices. They felt threatened by him. They were losing the respect of the people, and they were in fear of the Romans removing them from their positions of power. By the way, the Romans did. If you go back into the story of a little bit about the high priest at the time, the Romans had removed one and appointed another, which was rather odd because they removed one and then appointed his son-in-law. They kept it in the family. So, yeah, not sure on that one. But this was beyond this, but this had a purpose in simply judging a group of corrupt leaders. Jesus was going somewhere. He was giving them all the excuse they needed to nail him to a cross. Someone had to do it. They were the rotten bunch of apples. And so he did things in a certain way that antagonized them. Their response should have been utter repentance before him. But their response was utter rejection. And they took that to the cross. But without going to the cross, Jesus couldn't save you and I. He couldn't save you and I. So their rejection was needed in the plan of God. But there was also acceptance. Not everyone rejected him. There were always, right from the start of his ministry, those who accepted Jesus and son. Did they understand everything he said? No. Did they comprehend it? Did they believe it? No. But it was often it was not with full understanding of who he was and what he was doing, but it was a growing understanding. Do you mean to say that when you became a Christian, at whatever age you became, you fully understood what it was that the Bible taught about Jesus? I would defy anyone to. I would defy me to do, because some of my earliest memories are of believing that Jesus was God, but not really understanding it. I have a far greater knowledge today than I did when I was five. But it's a growing understanding. It's a growing knowledge. Even more knowledgeable ones, such as Nicodemus, took time to understand who Jesus was. It doesn't happen overnight. And this is why I say the Gospel of John needs to be read again and again and again. People were attracted to Jesus because of the type of person he was. They grew in their understanding of who he was. It never came all at once. Even when they made amazing claims, it does not mean that they necessarily understood what those claims meant. But later on, they understood the full weight of these statements. The deeper appreciation of that came as they developed in their relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the most important thing. As they developed their relationship with Jesus Christ. The one thing we would say is, for those who rejected him, it was often hate at first sight. Who Jesus was the issue then, and still is the issue today. What's next in the book? The first major section of the Gospel of John is called by some commentators the Book of Signs. We've talked about that. You know, chapters 1 through to chapter 12. The end of chapter 12 is called the Book of Signs. The next section, which is from chapter 13 to the end of the book, is called the Book of Exaltation. The Book of Exaltation. The next major section in that, of course, is the Upper Room, which we are shortly about to get to. The first section, the Book of Signs, was 3 years. The next section is 3 hours. Do you get an idea, perhaps, of how important it is to John that he invested so much in 3 hours when previously it was 3 years? The next section is vitally important to understand. Jesus is preparing the new messianic community for what is to come after his death. He is about to experience the cross, his death, buried in the tomb, resurrection, and then ascension. He's going. But what about this community? He hasn't come just to, you know, basically save a few people. He's come to set up a new community. Years ago, I heard an evangelist joke about his plan for evangelism. Two evangelists go out. The first one witnesses to the person, and if he wins them to the Lord, the second one pulls out a gun and shoots them. And someone asks, why? He says, well, he has no chance of backsliding. And he goes straight to heaven. Cuts down on the number of evangelists, but it might work. But, you know, Jesus is preparing a new messianic community. A new messianic community. He is preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit. See, our redemption ultimately is not just in the coming of Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross, but also equally in coming of the Holy Spirit. The two are needed. The coming of the Spirit applies what Jesus did, but Jesus made the coming of the Holy Spirit possible. If you're going to study something, I would say, if you're looking around, okay, what can I read? What can I study? What should really grip my heart and go somewhere? I would say, study the doctrine of adoption. Paul only mentions it in three letters, Romans, Ephesians, and Galatians. But it's a doctrine that you will go, wow, God did this. And Jesus prepares for the coming of the Holy Spirit. He prepares the apostles for the time after his departure. What does this new community look like? What's to be important to them? What difference are these things going to make? See, it's not just simply that Jesus came and died on the cross. Oh, that's it. Bye. See you later. It's an ongoing mission. And part of that is a mission. It took the only unique Son to reveal the Father. That was one of his components of his mission from the Father, was to reveal the Father to us. It's a mission that could only be done by a Son. You know what? We as the Messianic community have been adopted into God's family. We are, in the words of Paul, God's sons. John uses the words children. He doesn't use the word son. He uses children in a sense. But he has a similar concept of idea that we are God's children. We are members of God's family. And if you think about the time, families weren't just a group of people who were related to each other biologically. They were also an economic unit. The family had a business, and everyone in the family was involved in the business. You know, what is the family business of God? What's the family business? Redemption. Redeeming sinners into God's family. If that's the family business, as you and I, as members of the family, how are we doing in the family business? Isn't that the message we had last week? But for John, it is. This is the family business. As the unique, only begotten Son did this, then so God's adopted sons and daughters should also be doing this. So that leaves the final point. What is our message to this generation? John, when he writes his gospel, and he wrote his gospel about 60 years later, after Jesus' death, he does not use the ideology or the philosophy of his day. He does not use a message that is crafted out of the time in which he wrote. He goes back to the message that he heard from Jesus. He might explain what Jesus said so that his audience may understand in the words that they use. But it is a message of what Jesus said and what Jesus did that matters to him. He doesn't use the philosophy of his day. John always explains who Jesus is on Jesus' terms, not on the world's terms. He uses Old Testament prophecies, categories, promises, etc. Jesus came in fulfillment of what God had revealed in the scriptures. John reveals who Jesus is by reaching back to what the Father predicted in the coming of the Son. Those who wanted to know who Jesus was could look back and see the signs that pointed to who he was and what he would say and what he would do. But John always points back to Jesus. Jesus' message was never subverted by the needs of the world. You know, the story, it's coming up in the next chapter, but I'll mention it anyway. You know, Mary takes a vase of very expensive perfume, pours it over Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. And Judas says, you know, that could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And Jesus replied, you will have the poor with you always. But it was more important that she do this. It was more important that she do this. Jesus' message is never subverted by the needs of the world. Because the biggest need of all is for Jesus. There are plenty of good causes, but Jesus never got involved in any of them. Never even spoke about them. Never said a word about slavery. There is nothing wrong with many of these causes, but we must never let them become more important than the message of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. Never mix other things in or confuse them with the gospel. It is always who is Jesus and what has he done. Jesus' mission is from his Father. For him, it was not simply a mission, but includes all he does and all he says. He made it clear, we've read, that the Father gave me the very words to speak. The Father gave me the very words to speak. If we want to change our world, it can only be by pointing to him. It can only be by pointing to him. We will never change the world by programs, by philosophy, or an ideology. We can only ever change our world by pointing to him. And by the way, that includes politicians. Politicians will never change the world. They will just reinforce what it already is. The Father can only be fully revealed by the only Son. This is his mission that can be done by Son. The gospel of God, the Son, can only be communicated by God's children. And that's you and I. As we read the Gospel of John, do you get amazed at who Jesus is? Do you, each time you read, learn something new, see something different? Because you should. And interact with who Jesus is. See, at the end of the day, some people say, you know, people don't change. I believe people actually do. Not that easy, but people do. People do for two very important reasons. Because someone loves them and they love that person back. See, the heart of our Christian relationship is God loves us. Do I love him back enough that I'm willing to change my life for him? That's what we see in the disciples. That's what we don't see in the Pharisees and the religious leaders. But that's the heart of the gospel. God, for God the Father so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel. Father, we thank you for the coming of your Son. We are here only because he came. Only because there were those who had the courage to say, I will stand with him. I will point to him. I will share him. Father, may we have the same courage to do exactly the same as John has done. Father, we pray that as we read the Gospel of John, as we read the other Gospels, Father, that we will see Jesus in a new light, in a greater depth, in a greater understanding, a greater appreciation, and in a life that has changed. Father, we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.